Great. As advertised, as Owen mentioned, we're carrying on with the series looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And we're looking particularly this evening at chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, Matthew 6, 1 to 6, and then 16 to 18. The words should come up on the screen. I'm actually going to read right from 1 to 18, but we'll sort of take out the chunk in the middle, which is the Lord's Prayer, and we'll put that on one side, and we'll look at that particularly next week, God willing. So I'm going to read all of 1 to 18, but we'll be looking particularly at 1 to 6, and then 16 to 18. And of course, this is Jesus preaching, Jesus speaking. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people, in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And the Lord who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty praises as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray for your gracious help now, Father, for both preacher and all of us, Lord, as hearers. Father, that I might faithfully, helpfully, appropriately explain your word, but Father, that all of us, me included, Lord, might hear it as a word from you, and we might be given grace not just to understand it, Lord, but to do it, to trust and obey. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. So looking at Matthew 6, 1 to 6 and 16 to 18, I've given it the title, No Hypocrisy. No Hypocrisy. Verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. Righteousness is a big idea in the Bible, and a central idea in the Sermon on the Mount. Back near the beginning, chapter 5, verse 6, one of the Beatitudes: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So clearly, righteousness is a good thing. But what is it? One of the things about being a Christian is you sort of acquire a new vocabulary. You get various words that go with Christianity, and righteousness is clearly one of those words. But it's fairly easy to use words and then think, hang on a minute, what exactly does that mean? Well, at heart, righteousness is about doing what is right. So God is righteous in everything he does. God always does the right thing. The Bible often talks about God's righteousness. In the Old Testament, when it's describing God and saying what he's like, saying he's a God of righteous is one of the most often things it says, most common things it says. But the Bible also talks about men and women being righteous, about our righteousness, or as the case may be, our lack of it. That too can be about our actions, whether what we do is right or not. But since God is our judge, and we will all have to answer to him for how we live, righteousness or unrighteousness is also used in the Bible about whether we will be condemned or not when we face God as judge. It's about that verdict on the final day. You know, picture forward, Christ returns, end of history, we all appear before him as judge, and the Bible talks about whether we will be declared righteous or unrighteous, whether we'll be condemned. So it's also about not just how we live, but about our status before God, our standing before God. So in the New Testament, quoting that verse 5-6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that means longing for two things, really. They're obviously related, but two things. Both a righteous status before God, so that on the last day, we'll wonderfully hear God the judge saying, you're righteous, and we're welcomed into heaven, rather than you're unrighteous, you're condemned, and you're going to hell. But it also means living a righteous life, so that in the way we practically live, we are more and more like God, more and more like Jesus, who lived a perfectly righteous life. So both that standing before God, that righteous standing before God, and that righteous way of living are gifts from God. You and I are sinners. We're failures before God. We cannot possibly gain that righteous standing before God by our own efforts. Our lives can never be righteous enough. The righteousness we need to hear that wonderful verdict on the last day can't possibly be achieved by our own efforts. So we need to pray every day, as the Lord's Prayer teaches us, forgive us our debts. And the wonderful, precious, amazing message of the Bible is of a great exchange that took place on the cross. On the cross, Jesus, the righteous one, took our sins and he died taking the punishment we deserved, and he gave us his righteousness. So that in imagery the Bible sometimes used, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We appear before God as Christ is, as righteous. So we gain that righteous standing before God as a gift. But God doesn't just give us a righteous status and leave us wallowing in our sins. He also gives us his Spirit and works in us by the Spirit, as Derek was drawing to our attention this morning, to make us more and more like Jesus. And one day, again, we thought about this morning, those great verses in 1 John 3, 1 and 2, perfectly like him one day in heaven. When we see him, we'll be like him. So by God's grace, Christians, those who've trusted in Jesus for forgiveness, to gain that righteous standing, also live more and more righteous lives down here. More and more those who trust in Jesus will, quote, to quote, come back to Matthew 6, 1, practice righteousness. But what does that righteousness look like in concrete terms down here on earth? Well, this is what Jesus has been teaching us right back since, really, chapter 5, verse 20, where he said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." And he proceeds to show us what that righteousness looks like. He gives us in the second half of chapter 5 a series of illustrations of what righteousness looks like. It means Running through the things in 2 Timothy chapter 5, not hating your brother or sister. It means being truthful and reliable in what you say, so that your sayings, as we saw, was it last week, are not divided into two groups, those that preface by to be honest, which can be trusted, and those not prefaced by to be honest, which can't be trusted. It means not standing on your rights. It means being committed to loving even those who hate you. So at the end of chapter 5, you might say, oh, okay, I've got the idea. Living a righteous life means living a moral life. Well, it does include that, as we've just seen, but it includes more than that. And that's what we come to now in chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. And he says, verse 2, thus when you give. Verse 5, and when you pray. And verse 16, and when you fast. These are things that you might label religious. Giving, praying, fasting. So what all that means, and here's the first thing to get hold of from the passage. According to Jesus, righteousness has two dimensions, or living a righteous life has two dimensions, a moral dimension and a religious dimension. It's not either or. It's no use saying, oh, I'm a good moral person, therefore I don't need religion. Or I'm very religious, so that covers up for the fact that I'm appalling to live with or work with or whatever. It's not either or, it's both and. Okay, so you adjust your statement. Okay, I think I've got the hang of it now. If I'm going to live a righteous life, I need to do good and I need to do religion. Yes, but again, qualification. It's not just a matter of what we do. It's also a matter of what your heart attitude is. For example, look at verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. Now, Jesus there is talking about a certain group of people, and he tells us something about them. He tells us they love to pray. At which point you might say, gosh, that's wonderful, that's great. Praise the Lord, here's some people who love to pray. They're doing the right thing. But no, Jesus calls these people who love to pray hypocrites, because their motives for praying are all wrong. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners, that they may be seen by others. So doing righteousness isn't just a matter of doing the right things. We must, according to Jesus, do them with the right motivation. That was true about our moral righteousness. Picking up a couple of examples in chapter 5, it's not enough being nice to your neighbour if in your heart you hate him. It's not enough being faithful to your wife if in your heart you are lusting after someone else. So it's also true, therefore, of our religious righteousness. Our motivation matters as well as our actions. And to help us to examine our motivation, Jesus contrasts two ways of going about our religious activities. One that he calls the way of the hypocrite, and the other the way that his followers must go. And he gives us two questions, it seems to me, that we can ask of ourselves about what we're doing as we try and say, well, what's going on in my life? And then thirdly, he gives us a simple test to help us to see, am I a hypocrite or not? Okay, first question. In terms of your righteous religious acts, in terms of your religious deeds, are they, one, to be seen by men and women or by God? Are you doing them to be seen by men and women or to be seen by God? If we leave aside verses 7 to 15, the Lord's Prayer, which we're looking at next week, the rest of verses 1 to 18 has a very clear structure. There is an introductory statement in verse 1, which really summarizes what comes. Then our Lord deals with the three basic aspects of Jewish religion in his day. Giving to the needy, praying and fasting. And he makes exactly the same points in each case. I think you could fairly say that our Lord repeats himself three times. And so clearly this is a very important point if it's got to be driven home by repetition in this way. It's a very pressing matter. We're religious people. There's very few people in Newtown bother to come to church on a Sunday evening. We have. We're amongst the most religious people in the town. But is our religion just hypocrisy? Well, the questions help us to examine ourselves. And the first question Jesus asks of our religious activities is, what audience have we in mind when we give, pray, and fast? The opening statement, verse 1, puts the way of a hypocrite like this. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And then he illustrates it, firstly with reference to giving to the needy, verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. It's like, if we can bring that illustration up to date, it's like the person who calls in the local newspaper and gets one of those giant charity checks and then looks out and the coming Friday in the County Times, and for the headline in the paper, Mrs. Brown gives $1 million to her local church. If you do that sort of thing, who is the intended audience? Other people. Mrs. Brown wants other people to see how generous she's been. The audience is other people, but the aim is for the glory to go to her. When the intended audience is other people, the intended outcome is to feel good about yourself. I don't know if you noticed, if you were here on Wednesday evening when we had the question, I think it was Margaret asked, about overseas aid, that at least two of the candidates referred to the value of such aid for boosting the UK's image in the world. Well, hold on a minute. What's the intention of overseas aid? Is it actually to help people who are in need in places like Nepal? Or is it to benefit us? To sort of boost trade by the back door. What's the intended audience? The same point is made in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. You know, the great thing about doing something at a street corner is people can see you down, well, if it's a crossroads, they can see you down four different streets. You know, the audience is bigger. Whereas if you just did it down one little side street, well, not many people are going to see you. Again, bringing it up to date. Do we love to pray in church using lots of technical Christian jargon? I know how to use the word justification in my prayers. I know how to use the word sanctification. I even use the word propitiation once in my prayers. So that other people are impressed by our grasp of theology. Mr. Green, he's a wonderful prayer, isn't he? And then the same point is made in verse 16 with reference to fasting. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. I mean, if I'm going to go to the extent of fasting, which is very costly to me, it would be a real shame if other people didn't realize I was fasting. How are they going to know? I know what I'll do. I'll go around with a really long face. So they'll say, oh, you're looking very good. Oh, it's because I'm fasting and it's really costly. It's like having I am fasting written on your forehead. So that other people can know you're really holy. You see, the strand running through all the illustrations Jesus gives is that these things are right and proper in themselves, but they're being done in such a way which reveals that they're designed to be seen by others, they're designed to draw attention to myself. Is that true of you? Is that true of me? So ask yourself about your giving or your praying or your fasting. Who is the intended audience? The essence of hypocrisy is that you're doing it for an audience other than God. You want the approval of other people rather than of God. The essence of genuine religion is the intended audience is one, God. That brings us to the second question. Secondly, first question you asked is, am I doing it to be seen by men and women or by God? Secondly, am I doing it to be rewarded by men and women or by God? And the very striking point that Jesus makes here is that there is a choice to be made. It's one or the other. You can't be rewarded by men and by God. Verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. You can't have it both ways. You can't insist that I really think the pastor or the elders should have made a point of thanking me for my contribution on the fun day. You can have that if you like, but if you get that, you will have no reward from God. If we get honoured by men, if we get praised for our generosity, if we get listed in the roll call of generous donors to the charity, the college I went to at university periodically sends out a booklet which lists donors. If we're included there, we can be assured we'll get no reward from God. Verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. I was listening to a speaker once who described how he'd been on a committee at a cathedral. He was a speaker from Australia, so I'm sure you won't know the guilty here. And this cathedral had had a building project, you know, as cathedrals tend to. And some people apparently had made very generous donations. And this committee were gathered together wondering how they should acknowledge these generous donations. And this guy I knew was on the committee. And the committee had got as far as deciding that it would be good to put up a plaque with the benefactor's names on it. And then they thought, well, look, we're a cathedral. We ought to do something religious. So we should put a Bible text on it. What should the Bible text be? Well, my friend suggested Matthew 6:2. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Apparently his suggestion was not taken up by the rest of the committee, but he was spot on. If what we crave is public thanks for our gifts or admiring glances for our prayers, then we can be sure God will give us nothing. Verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Or if we've succeeded in making others know we are fasting and impressing them with our saintliness, then we can be sure that God is unimpressed. Verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But on the other hand, if we go about our religious life thinking only of God as our audience, then Jesus is emphatic. We will be rewarded by him. Verse 4. So that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door and pray to your Father who sees in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 18. That your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What's all this matter about being rewarded by God? It's clearly central to the passage. Jesus talks about those who do their religious deeds with thought only of God as getting a reward from God. He repeats it 3 times. Now, a lot of people have struggled with this. They think, if I'm really doing something with pure motives, how can I be thinking of gaining a reward from it? Well, if we struggle with something in the Bible, it's our thinking that has to change, not the Bible's. This is God's word, so we've got to come to terms with it. So what's going on here? Well, I think the answer is that it depends on the nature of the reward. There can be rewards which have no natural connection with the activity that is done to earn them, and which are quite foreign to the desires which should accompany the activity. So C.S. Lewis, who often is quite helpful, says this, quote, "Money is not the natural reward for love. So we call a man mercenary if he marries a woman for her money. But the marriage is the proper reward for a real lover. You wouldn't call a man mercenary for desiring that." And he goes on, "The proper rewards are not simply tacked onto the activity for which they are given, but are the activity itself in consummation." End of quote. Give another illustration, my own. A trip to Alton Towers isn't an appropriate reward for hard work at school, but an apprenticeship or a place at university is. Now think about our relationship with God. The whole thrust of the passage is that we should do our religious deeds out of love for God, out of a desire for his glory. That's why I wanted to read Psalm 84 earlier, because it's all about a longing for God. Our actions should spring from viewing God and our relationship with him as absolutely central and indispensable to life. Now, what is the appropriate reward for that? Back in Matthew 5, verse 7, the Beatitudes again, "Blessed are the pure in heart," those who are absolutely sincere in their motivation. What's the reward? "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." They'll be blessed by seeing God. They will know him here and now, have a relationship with him here and now, won't see him with their eyes, but they'll see him in that limited sense of seeing what he's like and seeing, knowing that he loves them. They will see him and know him perfectly in heaven. Now that is the appropriate reward. Those whose hearts, as well as their outward actions, reveal to God that they desire him, that they want to know him more than anything else, will be rewarded by knowing God, will be rewarded by deepening fellowship with him, by seeing him in glory. So those two questions tell us, or the right answers to those two questions tell us, that we should only have one audience in mind in our religion. For his eyes only. God is the only audience we should have in mind. And we should seek a reward from him, not from other human beings. But at that point, we have to have a reality check. If we know anything of our hearts, we know that it is very, very easy to deceive ourselves. That verse, keep coming back to in Jeremiah, what's it, 17:9, I think it is, or 9:17, something like that. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. How can I tell if my motives are right? I know this issue of motivation is key, but gosh, it's so easy. You know, the easiest person on the planet for me to fool is myself. And I'm not unique in that. How can you and I tell if our motives are right? Well, Jesus has a simple suggestion. What is your religion like in private? See, thirdly, what you are before God in private is what you really are. What you are before God in private is what you really are. Listen to what Jesus says about this in each section, because again, it's a repeated thing. Verse 3-4, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done, may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verses 17 and 18. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I think you get the point, don't you, that the emphasis on secrecy, trying to avoid publicity. When you are giving, you keep it as secret as possible. Trying, even if it was possible, to keep it secret from yourself. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, clearly that isn't meant to be taken literally. you know, make sure you write any check with one hand behind your back so they can't see what you're writing. No, that's not Jesus' point. It's emphasizing that our giving is to be as quiet and private as possible. And when you're praying, go into your room and shut the door so that only God can see you. Okay, he's not saying you can't pray in public, but he's saying what you like in private. And when you fast, make sure that you look as cheerful as normal so that no one would guess you were depriving yourself. Now, I emphasize, this isn't forbidding prayer together. It isn't forbidding letting even the treasurer know that you've given, because he has to know for the gift aid scheme. The point is that if you give, pray, and fast secretly, then the only person who sees you is God, because he sees in secret. He knows everything. You can't shut the door on God. He knows what's going on in your heart. So effectively, Jesus is asking, what is your religion like when only God can see? That's effectively what he's asking. The test of your motivation is your private religion. Public religion is fine. The Bible says we should meet together. The Bible says we should pray together. But face up to it, it's hard to be certain about your true motives for anything you do with others watching. It really is. But in private, now that's a different matter. Now that means we must examine ourselves, because only God can possibly know what you're like in private. The elders can't know. Even your spouse or your parents or your children can't really know what you're like in private. Does your private religion show you to be genuine or a hypocrite? Have you really got a heart that is seeking after God? Or are you only interested in religion when it's on show so that other people can praise you for it? What do we do if we realize we have been hypocrites? Well, then the answer is, in private, seek God's forgiveness and ask God to change your heart. Remember from one of the earlier sermons in the series, Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. And that meant providing an effective sacrifice for religion so that your hypocrisy and mine can be forgiven. It meant sending his spirit into the hearts of his people so that they were changed on the inside, not just on the outside. So God can change you. You can't change yourself, but God can change you. Our prayer, as we close, must be the prayer of David in Psalm 19, where we read this. Psalm 19, 12 to 14. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray for your gracious work in our hearts, Lord, that work that only you can do. Father, as fallen human beings, a heart that seeks after you, that really is only interested in what you think of us, that wants to please you, that desires to know you above all else, Lord, that's not natural to us as sinners. Lord, that's your gracious work in the secret place. And Father, we do pray for that work. Lord, for each one of us, preserve us from hypocrisy. Lord, give us a genuine longing for you, a genuine sense of our sinfulness, a desire to be right with you, a genuine hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Lord, a reliance upon your Spirit to work in us what we can't do for ourselves. Lord, we pray by your grace that we might be a church of people who truly love you in the secret place. We ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen.